So today, you know, we are continuing in this series we started some time back, thinking about the Stony Brook Statement of Faith, mostly as a way to just sort of constantly remind ourselves that there is this just amazing foundation to our faith that's shared by the churches through the ages, and you can think of it as like a foundations of the faith thing. And we've migrated through most of it, right? There's only two of the sections left, right? But they're big, right? And so one is the section on who is Jesus, and one is the section on who is the Holy Spirit. So these are both really kind of big, important things, obviously. And as Mark noted last week, it's sort of, you know, he could have just blown through the whole section on Jesus, but as you know, Mark doesn't just blow through anything, right? And so he sort of says, no, what we really ought to do is we ought to pause on this section and spend a few weeks just thinking about who is Jesus, and then thinking a few more weeks, thinking about who's the nature and the name of the Holy Spirit. So today what we're going to talk about is the line this. We believe that Jesus Christ is fully God, who having humbled himself became fully human as well through the virgin birth. So that's what we want to think about today. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, right? Jesus is fully God and fully man and so on. And so we think about Jesus then. We can note right up front, there are two different ways we can think about Jesus. The first way we can think about Jesus is he's God, right? He's fully God. And this one has been creeping in through a lot of other sermons in this series, right? It really crept in when we were talking about the nature of the Trinity, right? So you think about God himself, right? The God, right? And who is this God that Christians worship? And God is, well, there's one God. So that's important, right? There's just one God. God has three parts, and we call it God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but each part is fully God, right? And so Jesus is then part of God, he's one of the parts, but Jesus is also fully God, and there's one God. And this doctrine of the Trinity is hard to wrap our minds around, right? Because our minds are small compared to the nature of God, and so we can't really fully understand the Trinity, but we can at least acknowledge that this is who Jesus is. He is fully God. He's just part of this God, but he's also fully this God. There's one God, and there's Jesus, part of God, but then fully God. And then we can see this idea that Jesus is God is everywhere in the New Testament, right? Mark talked about it last week, and it's, you know, pick up that one, right? When Jesus talks about himself, how does he describe himself? John chapter 8, right? So Mark was talking about this passage last week. And Jesus is having this long discussion with them, and then towards the end of this discussion with a bunch of people, he says to them, so this is in verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that I am statement is shocking, right? Because this is how God calls himself, right? Back in Exodus, God, when talking to Moses sits there and says, well, when I go tell the Pharaoh, you know, you're going to let my people go, who shall I say is saying this? And God says, I am who I am, Yahweh, I am. This is the name God gives himself. And then here's Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And everyone instantly knew what he was saying. So they picked up stones to throw at him. They were ready to stone him to death because here's this guy who's been saying all sorts of crazy things, and they're like, what in the world are you talking about? And then he suddenly says, oh, I am, right? I'm God, he says. And they're like, what do you do to people that claim to be God? You stone them to death. This is what you do. And so here's Jesus running around saying, I'm God, right? The gospel writers are saying he's God. The New Testament letter writers are saying he's God, right? We get these descriptions of him as God. And what does it mean to say he's God? Well, the beginning of John's gospel, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then we find out later, John, the Word's Jesus, right? And as we talked about in the section we were talking about, the second coming, right? Jesus creates the world. He ends the world. I mean, here's Jesus. And he's God. It's unambiguous. You really have to just ignore large sections of Scripture to say Jesus isn't God. So if we're willing to accept this is the revealed Word of God, then we have to accept that Jesus is God, right? It's scattered throughout. Jesus says he's God. Everybody says he's God. There's Matt. So we've got this idea. Jesus is God. Then there's another way to think about Jesus. Jesus is human. Now, this also shows up at the beginning of John, right? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Remember the Word, right? Here's Jesus again. Became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the whole Gospels are stories of this guy who's wandering around doing all sorts of things. And what's the nature of this guy? Well, it shows up all over. We'll just look at it in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, you get this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So he partook of the same things of this flesh and blood. And then down in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became like his brothers in every respect. Jesus is human. You are human. Jesus and you are both exactly the same type of being. You're human. Jesus is human. And you're instantly thinking, that's not entirely right. Jesus isn't exactly like me. Of course, he's not exactly like you. You are not exactly like the person you're sitting next to, right? There's lots of differences between the two of you. But one of you is not more human than the other, right? You are not the most human in this room. You are not the least human in this room. You are all identically human. I'm sorry if that insults you to say you are just like all the other humans, but you are. You're just a human. You're fully human, and nothing about you makes you sort of human, and nothing about you makes you superhuman, right? You are human, and if Jesus was sitting in the room, I could say exactly the same thing. You are all human. You are all fully human. Jesus isn't superhuman or subhuman. He is completely and totally human, right? He is born, right? He is born of a mother. He went through a birth canal. He comes out. He's a baby. He grows up. He gets bigger and bigger and bigger. He outgrows his clothes. His mom's constantly complaining, like, I just bought you this thing 6 months ago. Why do we need new clothes for you, right? He gets older. He was a teenage boy, and you can imagine the horrors of that, right? And then he becomes an adult, and he wanders around. He goes to bed at night because he's tired. He eats. He then has all the animal functions, right? He eats. He digests. He sweats. He smells bad, right? They haven't invented deodorant yet, right? I mean, here is this guy. And if you're objecting to this idea that Jesus is a mammal, just like you are a mammal, then you're missing the point. He was completely and entirely human, just like you are completely and entirely human. And everything humans do, Jesus is there doing. And not only that, right? He dies just like humans die. He suffered, right? He felt pain. He laughs. He cries. But then you know what was amazing? He is tempted by all the things you're tempted by. He is tempted by lust. He was a teenage boy, remember. He is tempted by lust. He is tempted by gluttony. He is tempted by greed. He is tempted by sloth and wrath and envy and pride. And you can easily imagine the tempted by pride, right? And he's walking around, I'm Jesus, right? And so you can imagine sort of like, he's tempted by all these things. And if that bothers you, the writer of Hebrews wants to make it painfully clear. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast on our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Back in chapter 2, he says the same thing. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those out who are being tempted. Jesus was tempted by all these things. And you go through your life thinking, oh, I'm so tempted by sin. And Jesus is going through life thinking, I am tempted by sin. He's completely human. All of these things about Jesus are human. And here's this guy roaming through that if you met him, you'd say, wow, this guy is every bit as human as I am. And so now we've got these two views of Jesus. He is God and fully God. He's human and fully human. So which one? Is he God or is he human? Now, you all know the right answer, right? He's both, right? But think about how weird that answer is, right? We are sitting here and saying he is fully God, completely God, and he is fully human, completely human. And then we try to put this together in our minds, and what we often end up with is something like this, Jesus is like a werewolf, right? He's going through life, and he's God, and then the full moon comes out, and he turns into a human, goes rampaging between human things, and the sun goes down, he goes back to being God, right? We sort of do this all the time with Jesus. We sort of, he's God, and then sometimes he's human, and then sometimes he's God, but he's not sometimes God and sometimes human, right? We sang about that earlier, right? You all confessed this when you were singing it. In Crown with Many Crowns, there's this great line, right? Behold his hands and sides, rich wounds, so he got these wounds, yet visible above in beauty glorified. He's sitting in heaven, and he's still got the wound marks from when people drove nails through his hands and feet and stabbed a sword in his side, right? He is fully God, always. He is fully human, always. He's not sometimes that. He's not sort of God and sort of human. He is completely and entirely God. So when you think about Jesus, you got to think he's completely and entirely God. And when you think about Jesus, you got to think he is completely and entirely human. How could he be both? And so it helps to think of an analogy, right? So here's the analogy you can think about, right? Imagine an oak tree. So we've got an oak tree. And you all know what oak trees are like. Big trees, got roots and leaves and sort of all this sort of oaky things, right? Oak leaves and so on, right? So you got this oak tree, and it's a real oak tree, right? So you imagine a real oak tree. And then imagine that oak tree is not only fully an oak tree, it's also fully a kangaroo. And it's completely a kangaroo, and it does all the things kangaroos do. So now imagine this being that is fully oak tree and fully kangaroo. And what are you imagining right now? What you're imagining is like an oak tree that hops around, right? But you know what's funny? Oak trees can't hop. So an oak tree that's hopping around, is that fully an oak tree? No, it is not fully an oak tree, right? It is not at all fully an oak tree if it's hopping around. So it's fully an oak tree. Oak trees have leaves, right? So you imagine like, kangaroos don't have leaves. So the object that's fully an oak tree and fully a kangaroo, can you imagine this? The answer is no. You are all thinking this is the stupidest analogy I've ever heard. In fact, it's of no help whatsoever, right? In fact, you can't even wrap your mind. You can spend the rest of the day trying to figure out how you can be fully oak tree and fully kangaroo. What you've got to quickly realize is you can't do this. And guess what? That's actually easier than imagining something that's fully God and fully human. Gods can't die. They can't. God cannot die, right? He just can't die. God can't be confined to a small space. God is omnipotent and omniscient, and he infuses and he's every. He cannot be limited. Humans aren't gods. Humans are not omnipotent and omniscient and all of these things. They're not gods at all. And so when you say something is fully God, well, it means it's fully God. Everything you can think about true is God has to be true about something that's fully God. And when you say it's fully human, everything that's true about something that's fully human has to also be true about Jesus. So how could Jesus be both fully God and fully human? I mean, what does this mean? And what it means is, I don't even know. And you know what? T.S. Eliot, this is where you turn to poets, right? Because other ones have a hope, right? T.S. Eliot describes the incarnation. He's writing about the incarnation in one of his poems, right? One of the four quartets, right? He says, the gift half understood, the gift half understood is incarnation. Here, the impossible union of separate spheres of existence is realized. And if you want to think about the incarnation, the first thing you have to wrap your mind around is it is an impossible union. There is no possible way Jesus could be both fully God and fully man, and yet he is. And I can't make sense of it, right? It is a statement of faith that somehow Jesus is fully God, and somehow Jesus is fully man, and somehow this impossible union of spheres of existence, God and man, is actualized. Somehow this comes about. John Donne describes it too, right? In his Holy Sonnets, talking about Mary. He talks about immensity cloistered in thy dear womb. Think about that. Think about the story of Mary. And here is Mary, who in her womb is Jesus. She's going to give birth to Jesus. What's in her womb? God is in her womb. And all of God, fully God, is in her womb walking around with God in. How could God be inside Mary's womb? I mean, I don't understand how it is possible for God to have done this, right? And still retain his full godness. And yet, that's exactly what the doctrine of the incarnation is saying is happening. Immensity is cloistered, tied into her womb. And so we have this doctrine of the incarnation. And once you start thinking about it, it's a really hard doctrine to wrap our minds around. Right? It just, I can't wrap my mind around this. And then as you look through church history, you realize in the early church, lots of people had a hard time wrapping their minds around this, right? So Jesus is there, he dies, he goes back up to heaven and so on. And then Christians through the early centuries are trying to figure out, who was this Jesus guy? And there are two huge sets of beliefs out there. Lots of Christians in the early age are sitting around. On one hand, they're saying, here I am, I'm following Christ, but Christ was a human, just a human. He's fully human. And that's it. He was just fully human. He wasn't God. He was just a full human. Now, he was a godly human, right? He may have even been infused with divineness, right? It's like God has his tea bag, and he dips it in Jesus' soul, and Jesus sort of absorbs some of godness, and he's a really, really godly human being. But at the end of the day, he's just a human. And this error is, you'll notice, denying the divinity of Christ. He's just this guy roaming around. And lots of Christians believe that in the early church. Lots of Christians still believe that too. Lots of people believe this, right? They all go around and say, oh, I'm a Christian, and Jesus was just fully human. And so you say, that's not the doctrine of the incarnation. And then other people come along and say, oh, no. Jesus was just fully God, right? He's completely God, and he sort of appears on earth. He's like some sort of like an avatar of God roaming around on earth and so on. And he's not really, I mean, he sort of looks like he's doing human things, but he's not really a human, right? He's just sort of like, because let's be honest, could God taint himself by becoming mired in this messy earthly thing? There's just no way that could have been God, right? And being a human, right? So you have a God there, and God may appear to people. You know, all the old Greek gods appeared to people, right? I mean, you can appear to people or something. But no, he wasn't. And so you have these dueling things going on. Is Jesus God who just sort of looks like a human? Or is he human who just sort of is godly? And the early church is wrestling with this. And eventually it lands solidly on both of those are heretical views. To say Jesus is God but not human is heresy because he is human. To say Jesus is human and not God is heresy because he is God, right? And the big book in this was written by this guy Athanasius in the 4th century. Now Athanasius writes a book on the incarnation, which is well worth reading. It's actually fairly short, right? It doesn't suffer from the modern disease of every 40-page book becomes a 300-page book because you got to pad it, right? It's actually a 40-page book, right? And it's sort of just, there's no anecdotes about his aunt or anything like that. He just comes along and lays it out and says, look, Jesus is God, Jesus is human, they're both right. If you think differently, you're wrong, right? I mean, it's just brutal. Like, here it is. This is it. And this work on the incarnation becomes like, for lots of Christians at the time, you can imagine their relief of somebody finally just wrote it all down in crystal clear language that you can now go to people that say, oh, he was God but not human, or human not God, and say, haven't you read Athanasius? He has to be both. And this becomes so important that a couple centuries later, when churches are trying to write down creeds of what they believe, one of the creeds that gets written is now called the Athanasian Creed. Now, Athanasius had nothing to do with it. He was long dead by the time this was put together. But you can sort of, what's interesting about the Athanasian Creed is as you read the section on this incarnation, you can easily hear all the debates that were going on because it's a long thing, and what they're trying to do is saying, okay, Jesus is fully God and fully human, and what you're all trying to do is figure out some way to explain this by minimizing it somehow. And so this is like a litany of, if you think this other way, you're just wrong, right? So here's what it says, right? For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to the Father, as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father, as touching his manhood. Who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two,
but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhood into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of the substance, but by unity of the person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, and then continues talking about the glories of Christ. Now you can imagine this as a creed, and you can imagine reciting this week after week after week in church. I mean, that's the point, right? You say the doctrine of incarnation, this is what it means. It is not like, oh, it's just sort of confusing. I mean, he is distinctly and fully God, he is distinctly and fully man, and that is the Christian faith since the early days. This is what we believe. Even though it seems impossible to us, we assert this is true, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And we look back at all the people making the errors, and we think, how did they make these errors? Obviously, right? But we all are tempted to these errors constantly, right? Think about sort of somebody walks into a church, or you're talking to somebody for the first time, and the person says, Jesus is God. And what do you instantly think? You think, yeah, that's right. Jesus is God. This person must be a Christian, right? Jesus is God. They're asserting that Jesus is God. Now imagine somebody comes into the room or you're talking to somebody and they say, Jesus is human. And what do you say? But he's also God, right? We better make sure, right? Yeah, he's human, but he's also God. And you need to make that very clear because somebody just walking around saying Jesus is human is clearly missing the point, right? Because Jesus is, sure he's human, but he's also God. But you'll notice, when somebody said Jesus is God, was your instinct, yeah, but he's also human? Do you ever correct somebody saying Jesus is God and saying, oh yeah, that's true, but he's also human? Why is it a one-way thing? Why does the statement Jesus is God not raise any kind of theological problems for you, but the statement Jesus is human raises all sorts of theological problems for you? And it's because, well, part of us, yeah, Jesus is God. That's the really important part about Jesus, the humanity thing, yeah, whatever. And lots of people make the mistake that he's human, and, you know, I mean, but he's really just God, right? And that's just wrong. I mean, that's literally the old heresy, right? Jesus is God, and Jesus is human. So next time you hear somebody saying Jesus is God, you should say, and he's also human. And you make it really important, because it's equally important that Jesus is God and Jesus is human. One's not more important than the other. He's not more God than human. He's not less human than God. I mean, he's equally both of these. Similar kind of thing happens when we think about Jesus, right? We think about Jesus and, oh, he's the human who understands me, right? And we do this a lot, right? We think, oh, he's great. And we're supposed to do this, right? That's what the writer of Hebrews was saying. He can sympathize with us. And that's great. And we think about Jesus and we think, how wonderful Jesus. He's loving and he's kind and he sympathizes with me. He's not like that Old Testament God who's just mean and vengeful and all those things, right? Jesus is the really nice, wonderful, Jesus is my brother, right? He's my friend. I'm palling around with Jesus. That Old Testament God was, Jesus is the Old Testament God. That Old Testament God, one God, that's Jesus. And as soon as we start breaking it apart like this, well, I like the nice God over here and this mean God. Well, I'm glad the nice God came along. That's the same error, right? Jesus is this really nice human who gave us some really good advice. And, you know, he's had some divinity in him. But no, everything you hate about that Old Testament God being mean, that's Jesus. And as soon as you wrap your mind around that, all that Old Testament stuff is Jesus. All that New Testament stuff is Jesus. Jesus is a lot more complicated than I really want him to be, right? And so we make these errors all the time in thinking about God. We make these errors and we turn to Jesus and we want to downplay the humanity or downplay the divinity. And honestly, what we want to do is we want to downplay both when they're inconvenient, right? I mean, we like the nice parts and we like the divinity. I mean, yeah, sort of, you know. And so we do this constantly because when you think about it, this doctrine of the incarnation may be one of the hardest doctrines in all of theology. Because you think about this, and then you think about all the other things that people find hard to believe. The resurrection, right? Jesus died, but then he comes back to life. Lots of people have a really hard time wrapping their mind around the fact that Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, because that doesn't seem like the kind of thing that can happen, right? But Jesus rose from the dead. But you'll notice, to think that's a hard thing to believe is only possible if you don't think of Jesus as fully God and fully human. If Jesus is fully God and fully human,
the resurrection is an easy thing to believe. If you really believe that Jesus is fully both, there is no problem imagining he came back from the dead. Or the exclusivity claims Jesus makes. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This grates lots of people the wrong way. But if Jesus is fully God and fully human, if he's both, well, of course he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by him. And so when you have a hard time with lots of things in doctrine, a lot of the times when we're having these hard times with things in doctrine are purely born of, we have a hard time fully acknowledging and accepting the fact that Jesus is simultaneously fully God and fully human, and we cannot put this together, and yet it's somehow true. The doctrine of the incarnation turns out to be massively important doctrine in all of the theology of Christianity. You can see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I think I'm verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. The entire Christian story, the entire narrative of what we believe, that man was there, Garden of Eden, there's Adam and Eve, they're created in the image of God, and then they disobey God, and they fall away. And all of us also then, creations in the image of God, have wandered from God. And so here's God, he's created this image of God, and the image of God has wandered away. And then what happens? Christ, God, is born in the image of God, just like you are. And here's Christ, who's both then God and born in the image of God. Again, wrap your mind around it, it's hard, right? But he's God, he's born in the image of God, he then dies just like all of us will die. That is the curse of the fact that we wandered away from God, is that we die, and then Christ, born in the image of God, now that he's born in the image of God, what's going to happen? He also is going to die. And so there we have our complete narrative, except then Christ shows the image of God suddenly has a new possibility. Death doesn't become the end because resurrection can happen. And when Christ is resurrected, when the image of God, when this fully human being is resurrected, suddenly it's possible for all of us to be resurrected. Suddenly it's possible for all of us to spend eternity in heaven just like that human Jesus is spending eternity in heaven. And we get to spend eternity in heaven with the human Jesus worshiping God Jesus. And it's so hard to imagine. I mean, it's hard enough to imagine heaven. Now you're imagining a heaven where there's this fully human Jesus and this fully God human. And I mean, I can't even begin to wrap my mind around it. But you think about all of the theology of Christianity, everything that's important of it, hinges on this idea that God comes to earth, is born of the Virgin Mary, fully human, dies, and then is resurrected. And all our hopes for resurrection hinge on the incarnation. The incarnation turns out to be the most massive thing here. Easter makes no sense without the incarnation. Good Friday makes no sense without the incarnation. The entire theology of Good Friday and Easter hinges on the incarnation. And people always will say, yeah, but does it have to be like that? And the answer is, no, it didn't have to be like that. That's just the way it is. This is the way God designed this universe, right? He could have he didn't design it differently, right? So one of the nice features of Mormonism is, right, if you're a Mormon, right, if you're really, really good, you get to go be a god somewhere, right? And so that's really great. Imagine someday you get to go be god of your own universe. You can design it however you want if you're the god of your own universe, right? That would be really wonderful. The interesting question is, could you do a better job than this one, right? Are you sure you could do a better job than this one, right? But that sort of idea is not Christianity. There isn't all these different gods running around doing different things. There's one God, and he designed this universe because he wanted this universe, and in this universe, when the image of God strayed, the only way for the image of God to avoid permanent death was for God to become human, to die, to resurrect, and to come back from the grave
to allow us all to rise from the grave and spend eternity with God. Why is this so hard for us to just constantly wrap our mind around it? And one of the reasons, I think, is the Christmas problem. Right? You think about a celebration of the incarnation. Sounds like we should celebrate the incarnation. And then we do celebrate the incarnation. We gorge on the celebration of the incarnation, but it comes once a year. And so we have this massive, oh, let's all talk about the incarnation, how amazing it is. And then after Christmas is over, then what? Well, you don't talk about that all the time, right? Because that's what you do in December, right? And this becomes a big problem in the church. The incarnation, a central and massively important doctrine, is now relegated, because of the celebration, relegated to we think about that part in December. I mean, this should really be a Christmas sermon, right? I mean, what is it doing here, right? I mean, it's sort of, what is going on here? Now it turns out lots of people have noticed this problem of only thinking about the incarnation in December, and major retailers have tried to correct this. And so they're now littering the stores with reminders of the incarnation, right? I was in Costco in August, and there were reminders of the incarnation all over the place. And you all grumble when you see them because you don't want to be reminded of the incarnation in August. Is the incarnation the only thing you're supposed to remember in December? We should have Christmas selling all year, right? And here's the other funny thing. I mean, this is my aside. This is the economist in me. If Costco is allocating major floor space to Christmas decorations in August, people are buying Christmas decorations in August. They're not wasting the floor space. Who buys Christmas decorations in August? I don't know who you are if you do, right? But on the other hand, yeah, Laurel, right? On the other hand, we should all praise people buying Christmas decorations in August because they are celebrating the incarnation even in August. Imagine we spend our time thinking more about the incarnation. You don't think about Santa Claus all year, right? But imagine you wake up and you actually think about this idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Imagine that was just part of what, when we're thinking about our religion and what we believe, imagine if that was something we constantly remind ourselves of. It turns out it has all sorts of interesting ripple effects. One interesting ripple effect: you are tempted to sin. And that's not a shocking statement. In fact, you were tempted to sin this morning, right? I mean, you are tempted to sin all the time. And then you think, oh yeah, I'm tempted to sin. And honestly, you give in to that temptation a lot. I mean, you give in to it often. Because let's be honest, resisting temptation is hard. I mean, it's really hard. You've all done that. You've all had the temptation that you're thinking, I shouldn't do this. I should not be full of pride or envy or wrath or greed or gluttony or lust or sloth. Right? I shouldn't be doing this. But as you're struggling, like, oh, it's so hard. It's just too much, right? I mean, it's too much risk. And, you know, thankfully, Jesus, my buddy, died and forgave me from it already. So, you know, okay, I'll give in, and then I'll pray for forgiveness 5 minutes later, and it'll all be good. Because resisting temptation is so hard. No one can resist temptation. And then you can think about all the Christians you know. Every one of them gives in to temptation on a regular basis. So when you give in to temptation, does this make you the least holy person in the room? Not at all. Well, you may be the least holy person in the room, but just the fact that you gave in to temptation once does not mean it. And so we do this all the time. And what we're instantly doing is thinking, oh, wait a minute, I am comparing myself to all of you. But there was that other human, Jesus. And Jesus resisted every temptation. And our instinct when you said, I've heard people say it all the time, is it was easy for Jesus to resist temptation because he was God. And if you think that, you think it was easy for Jesus to resist temptation because he was God, what are you basically saying? You're not basically saying. You are saying he wasn't fully human. He was just God roaming around resisting temptation like it was easy. Writer of Hebrews says he suffered resisting temptations. It was hard for Jesus not to indulge in lust and pride and gluttony and sloth. It was work. He struggled. And you know what? He struggled as much as you struggle. And when we're buffeted by these temptations, imagine if we constantly had in mind Jesus was fully human and he pulled this off somehow. And if Jesus can pull it off somehow, it's not that he's like some other thing. I mean, he's just a human like me. If he's a human like me and he can do it, then I could do it too. And here's the great thing. I have the advantage
of the Holy Spirit indwelling me. I have the advantage of Christ standing there with me to resist all of these temptations. And if we just constantly thought about the fact that Jesus was human, and when I have a temptation, you think, oh yeah, Jesus suffered exactly the same temptation. Imagine how different it would feel. You will still fall. You will still sin. But as you're thinking about all the temptations in your life, if you think constantly about this fact, suddenly it looks really different when you're tempted. Same thing, when we turn around, we look at the world, and we say, the world we live in is insanely messy. I don't know if you've noticed it, there are a lot of problems in the world today. There are a lot of problems at the international stage, at the national stage, at the local stage, in your life, with your family and your friends. I mean, the world is so full of ugliness and problems that there is a serious temptation to say, I'm done with all of that, right? I don't want to deal with all of that. It's just an ugly, messy world. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go off and be a good Christian. But man, I don't want to deal with all the mess in the world because it's just so messy. That messy world, God himself decided to become a human and walk around in this messy world. I mean, that messy world was no less messy when Jesus was around. The problems now are not worse than they were in those days, right? And then you think about when Jesus was born. He was born in a poor, impoverished, backwater country with the Roman Empire having soldiers stationed throughout it. I mean, this is not a good time to live. I mean, it's much nicer living today than it was in first century Palestine. In every way you can imagine, it's nicer today than it was in first century Palestine. And here's God deciding to walk around. Jesus, fully God, he didn't have to do this, and yet he did. And then here I am walking around this world and thinking how miserable it is to walk around this world, because I create all the time, wait a minute, Jesus decided to walk around in this world. And if we could just constantly remind ourselves of this idea of God himself becoming fully human, you begin to realize how much it shapes our lives as humans. To realize one of the ridiculously insane things about Christianity is that we really believe that Jesus was fully God, and yet he decided to become someone just like me, subject to all the temptations I'm suffering, subject to all the messiness of a world I live through, and here's God himself deciding he wants to be just like me because he wants to identify with me, and then he's going to die a gruesome death. Why? So that I can be resurrected with him. That is extraordinary. That impossible union of spheres of existence becoming actual is an event we should spend lots more time thinking about and dwelling on. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe that you, the God of the universe, took on the form of humanity, becoming human just like us. And that, God, you did that because you loved us so much that you chose to die, suffering the same fate we were destined to suffer. But God, by your death, you also enabled resurrection, allowing us the possibility of resurrection too. God, we cannot fully understand why you would do this. We can't even fully understand how you would do it. But God, we acknowledge we are all too often not grateful enough that you have done this. God, teach us to be grateful. Teach us, God, to constantly remember as we go through life what you have done, and that everything we are suffering, you suffered too. And you did that because you love us, and you want us to spend eternity with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could turn your hymnals and turn to hymn number 1.